Thank you, Davey, Dodie, and Tammy. That's very good. If Caleb was here, we would videotape it, videoed it for Mander. Did anybody video it? I don't know. Okay, well, we'll play it for Mander. He's tech savvy anyway. Well, thank you very much. And those maps for Full Hollow are in the back. There's a whole bunch of them. And so when you leave, you can get the little map, and Cindy has it highlighted where we're going to be, and over there, and invite you to come. And maybe you didn't know about it or you forgot about it. Come anyway. There's always plenty of food and fun, and we want you to come, whether you can stay for a while or have to kind of come and go. It's always fun, and you're welcome to come over there. Glad to have my baby sister. All three of my sisters were up here this week. The police were on alert, and no incidents that I know of yet, but Jeanette is in the corner. Jenny, will you stand? This is my baby sister. She's 10 years younger. And number two sister, Trish, is on her way back to Phoenix, or will be after she visits Mom to head back to California in the morning. And the oldest little sister lives in Gilbert, but they were up this week, and glad to have Jenny here with us this week. And actually for a while, right? You hanging around for a while? Okay, I haven't heard for sure. Nancy and I don't get a chance to talk much. And Jim, I can't remember. I know you and Tony recently moved here, but I can't remember. Do you come here from Tucson? Okay, were you at El Camino? Yes. Okay, yeah. I talked to Vi Carmichael earlier this week, and she was calling. She wants to make it to Caleb's wedding. So, but I was thinking you guys were from El Camino. I'm glad. And Vi was checking up on you, too, if you know Vi. Yeah. Dear friend from a long, long time ago. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Last week we were going to preach this message, so the notes are the same. We wanted to minimize Cindy's work. She didn't have to change the sermon notes at all, or the title. But we took a little bit of an excursus last week, kind of based on Nancy's testimony, and talked a little bit about general revelation. I have in mind to try to write up some notes, maybe a little handout, a flyer with some thoughts on it. I obviously didn't get it done today, but I want to compile some thoughts on general revelation, what it is, and why every human being that ever lives is without excuse. Every human being, there is no man, no woman in the entire world ever that has an excuse to say there is no God. And Scripture makes it very clear. Paul, we love Paul, especially in Romans. But general revelation is very important. And it's something that we as Christians ought to probably be a little bit more versed in to be able to, as we visit with friends and family and as we witness. And I say that because I want you to hold me accountable. That means email me or call me and do it often. You know, Pam is patient. She emails me, and then I never email her back, or Gail, whatever. But I want you to hold me accountable, or harass Cindy, and then she'll harass me to make sure I get something put down. I have lots of ideas. I don't always get them down on paper, but I do want to share a little bit more about general revelation, what it is, what the Bible says, why everyone that ever lives is without excuse. And it has nothing to do whether we send a missionary or send money or anything else. Every single person in the world is guilty for not seeking God at some point. Not seeking, not understanding, not knowing. Now, you can't know God without special revelation, the Word of God, but you can know God. You can know that He exists. And as you go down this path, you also begin to understand in a much more profound way why evil and suffering exists. The greatest question in life really is the meaning. Why am I here, right? What is my purpose? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Why is there evil and suffering? Christians have the answer. Most of them just don't know it. And so I want to put together some thoughts that hopefully will help you. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 9. This is the final flyby of Daniel. We finished Daniel really a few weeks ago. We did a flyby 3 weeks ago. And this week I want to do one flyby over chapter 9 about the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks of Daniel. You know, at this moment, a man is dying. The latest word is that he likely will not make it. His body remains very much alive, but humanly speaking, there is no hope of recovery. Now, when I wrote that for last week, I had a particular man in mind, and that man went to be with the Lord Wednesday morning. As I say that to you today, truth is, there's probably two or three different men that I know right now for whom that would apply. They have cancer, their liver's giving in, whatever it may be. But at this moment right now, a man is dying, and it's likely that any of these two or three other men that I'm thinking of right now will not be alive by the time we meet again next Sunday morning. You know, this is not the way our world was meant to be. Children are not supposed to be born crippled. They're not supposed to be born diseased. Young people, even those only in their early 60s, are not supposed to die before their time. Spouses aren't supposed to betray us. Parents aren't supposed to abandon us. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is. And everything once was different than it is now. In the garden that God had planted in the east, the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, paradise, it's the place where God came to walk with us in the cool of the day, according to Genesis 3, 8. But we no longer live there. We've been exiled, we've been banished, according to Genesis 3, 23. Now the ground produces thorns and thistles. Life is hard. Life is painful. Life is completely out of whack. You can say amen to that if you agree, right? It's out of whack. Nothing is as it's supposed to be. And that's what ancient Israel thought these many centuries, really a millennia plus five centuries ago, give or take, as they sat in exile. This is not how it's supposed to be, no doubt they thought to themselves. They were supposed to be living in the land that had been promised to them, that had been promised to their ancestors. They were supposed to meet God in his temple. It's the place that he had chosen as his special dwelling place on earth at the time. Deuteronomy makes that very clear, but they couldn't. The temple had been destroyed. The holy city had been reduced to ruin. They'd been carried off into exile in Babylon, and nothing was as it was meant to be. Yet there were glimmers of hope. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year, verse 1, of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay. Verse 1 reminds us that Darius, who's the son, another name for Ahasuerus, is Xerxes, same guy. He was the ruler now over Babylon. The dream that God had given Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold would be replaced by the chest and arms of silver in Daniel chapter 2 was coming true. The vision that Daniel had that the lion nation would be replaced by a bear in chapter 7 was coming true. Notice verse 2, Daniel understood from Scripture in the first years of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The prophet had said, Jeremiah in chapter 25, said this whole country, that is Israel, will become a desolate wasteland, kind of like Yuma, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. And God had done just that. Daniel was familiar with what Jeremiah had said. Daniel was familiar with what God had said. The writing was on the wall. What was the writing? Remember Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son? They're having a big party. They're drinking from the sacred vessels from the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had not been so arrogant to do that. Belshazzar had ordered them brought from the treasuries of the country they were drinking, and a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, many, many tekel parson. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, the greatest empire, really, in my opinion, that's ever existed, he was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom without an arrow fired. They silently came in and took over the greatest empire that ever existed. And Daniel had talked about this back in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel knew that Israel's time of exile was nearly over. The 70 years were almost up. But he also knew that restoration wasn't automatic. It wasn't like 70 years, boom, everything's back to normal. You know, maybe kind of like we think of Job in his experience. But he's thinking of Moses. Moses had predicted exile if the people would break their covenant with God. Moses had before promised restoration also after they had broken their covenant and they were restored. If the people would confess their sins and the sins of the fathers, their treachery against God and their hostility toward him, God would restore them. Then God would remember his covenant with them. Then God would restore them. Leviticus tells us about that. Daniel knew that Israel's time of exile was nearly over, but he also knew that this restoration was not automatic. So notice verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's praying. He identifies himself with the people. He confesses their sin. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandment. Notice what he says now in verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. The exile was not God's fault. We want to blame everybody else, don't we? Talked to a man recently, and he's doing very well, made some poor choices, and he made a comment that so-and-so had basically gotten him in trouble because he was busted. And I said, is it her fault or is it your fault for making this decision? He just kind of smiled, and he said, yeah, I get it. It's my fault. He's owning what he did, and he knows that she was doing her job and basically busting him, and he, a fairly young believer, sees the hand of God at work. And so we pray for him that while he's down there in Tucson in rehab, that God will get a hold of him in these several months. But during the course of our five-hour conversation as we drove down there, there was two or three times, you know, well, so-and-so, I said, whose decision was that? And he just smiled, and we want to blame everybody else, don't we? Instead of saying, I'm the one, you know, owning my sin. And sometimes that means, as in Daniel's case, we might say he's owning the sin of his nation. He says, we have sinned. We have not listened to you. Verse 6, we haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so the children of Israel were sent into Israel. It was their fault. They were covered with shame because they had sinned, because they had not obeyed the Lord, just as Moses had told them. Remember Gerizim, they're coming through the valley. It has Shechem in it now, and that's Nablus is the modern name. It's really a Hezbollah town or a Hamas town. But on one side you have Mount E something. What is it? You got Gerizim and Ebal. And when they enter the land, of course, it's a wonderful amphitheater when you think of it. Has anybody been on Mount Gerizim? It's hard to get to. Sometimes it's closed. Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans or the Shamarines still worship. They've never stopped. Samaritan is a derogatory term. They're called Shamarines. There's about 800 of them. They still sacrifice. They still do their thing on Gerizim. It hasn't stopped. Well, there was interruptions. but it was on Gerizim and Ebal that the blessings and the curses. What was that all about? As Moses led them in there, and there was a whole bunch of people, and you could just picture the valley, 1 million, 2, 3 million people, all these people here and all the way up. And on one side, you had some priests, and they're leading the blessings, and on the other side, they're leading the curses. It would be Ebal with the blessings, or the curses, I think, Gerizim with the blessings. And they're hollering, basically saying, if we do X, Y, Z, God will bless. If we do, God will curse. And so they're pronouncing this. It must have been quite a sight. The ground must have rumbled as they would repeat these blessings and curses as they were entering into the promised land. So they knew, and they were to keep God's laws. He made the covenant with them, but they blew it. God was faithful to his word, and he sent them into exile. Daniel understands, according to the word of the Lord that was given to Moses, he understands that even in exile, we think that's a bad thing, right? You go through bad times. And Daniel understood that even in exile, it was a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. We sometimes have difficulty seeing that. God's covenant faithfulness was present during the exile just as much as it ever was. You say, how can that be? I mean, that's like, what is the purpose of exile? The purpose of exile is to call them back, right? To be restored, to be restored. The simple answer to evil and suffering, by the way, is that we might be called back to God. God is faithful to his covenant. Daniel knew that, and the exile itself is understood. If you take a look at verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that is brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. The exile was understood by Daniel as a sign that God is righteous in everything that he does. The people should have known what happened. Go back to verse 11. All Israel had transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. They knew this. When Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had been delivered into the hands of the Babylonians, remember back in chapter 1, God delivered Jehoiakim into their hands. They didn't conquer anything. Just as Jesus on the cross said, no one takes my life. I lay it down before the cross, on the cross, after the cross. Jesus said, no one took my life. I lay it down. I lay it down freely, willingly, and of necessity for us. God is simply fulfilling his word. Take a look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Daniel acknowledges that all this disaster that came upon Israel was just as Moses had written. In Leviticus, it says, if you do not listen to me, God speaking, but remain hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will lay waste your land. I will scatter you among the nations. And so it was. God kept his word. He didn't hesitate to bring disaster because he's righteous in all he does. He's righteous in everything that he does. And strange as it may sound, it was how God kept his covenant of love with his people. Sometimes we as parents, you know, it's tough love. You know, I do remember spanking and sometimes saying, this hurts me more than you. And no, my children didn't believe that either, I don't believe. But, you know, there was a point when it did hurt me. It bothered me. I did not like, contrary to what our four children might say, I did not like spanking them or disciplining them. But because I loved them, I had to discipline. What, to get rid of them? Just to give them pain? No, to call them back. To call them back to obedience, to remind them maybe of the rules, or to remind them of what godly behavior is and what the expectations were. It was a callback. It's a little bit different than, I think, the way we sometimes think of punishment, all different types of punishment. you know, let's get rid of the problem. Let's just, you know, you did this and going to get you, rather than, no, we want to discipline so that they're called by. We want to discipline, get their attention. What God wants to get their attention. And so this is how God kept his covenant of love with his people. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews, marvelous book. Hebrews chapter 12, he disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. Proverbs says similarly, the same idea that you spare the rod, you don't discipline, you don't love. But even then, when his people are in the land of the enemies, God promised not to reject them, not to abhor them, so as to destroy them completely. One of the marvelous truths that more people need to understand is that God is never ashamed of you as his child. He's not disgusted with you. He's not ashamed of you. You know, we struggle sometimes with the same stuff over and over again. We say, God, you must be so tired of me. You must be ashamed of me. You must be disgusted with me. And if we could hear God speak at that moment, and we can, if we understand his word, he says, no, I love you. We're going to work on your sin together. And maybe you're in exile. Maybe you're in a little bit of chastisements, but it's because I love you and I'm calling you back to myself. But I'm not disgusted with you. Is there shame in sin? The answer is yes. Is there guilt in sin? The answer is yes, and should be. But there's a difference between that kind of shame and one being ashamed of someone else. God's never ashamed or disgusted. He abhors the sin. He does what is necessary to give the opportunity to call them back. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. He keeps his covenant of love. And this is the only basis for hope. If God fulfilled his word by sending Israel into exile, how much more would he keep his word to restore them? He says, if you break my covenant, I will X, Y, Z. But I will also, because I'm faithful to my covenant, I will restore you if you will repent. And so Daniel prays, notice verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem and your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. He remembers how God kept his promise to Abraham that after his descendants had been slaves in Egypt, remember 450 years? They were very affluent before that. They were blessed before that. Then they became slaves. And Daniel remembered how God had promised Abraham that he'd bring them out and that he'd do so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Genesis 15. Notice verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. This is a bold prayer. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What is Daniel saying there in verse 19? He's saying, listen. Could you imagine telling God to listen? Maybe we'd ask, are you listening? Are you there? But Daniel says, listen, forgive, hear, and act. And do it for your own sake. While Daniel was speaking and praying, notice verse 23, Gabriel came to him in swift flight. He comes flying rapidly into his presence. And notice verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks, or 77s. The NIV uses 77s. I like that. It's good. Weeks are fine. But 77s are decreed. And that's when the people will be restored. That is when salvation will be fully known. That's when God will finally and forever put an end to sin and bring in everlasting righteousness in 70 sevens. But what does that mean? This is the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. It is one perhaps about which there is the greatest difference of thought and interpretation. And that's why people avoid it many times. It's referred to by some as a dismal swamp in terms of biblical interpretation. I don't think it's that hard to understand, especially the major concepts. And one of the things that's helpful when you read your scripture to understand it is to know the genre. You know genre? Isn't that a cool word? Say it with me, genre. Genre. Isn't that a cool word? Just use it. It's fun. G-E-N-R-E. Say it again. It's such a good word. Genre. What's the genre of Daniel? What's the genre of Job? Or what's the genre? I have no idea what it means, but it's a cool word. Knowing the genre of the literature that you're reading. There's nothing, we say, well, it's all literal and God is inspired. Yes, He has. The Bible is inerrant. But within this inerrant word, the breath of God, there are a variety of genres. And so when we read, to help us understand, if we know what the genre of that particular book or passage is, it gives us glasses to be able to put on and to see a little bit more clearly. So what do you suppose the second half of Daniel, what do you suppose the genre would be? There's at least two in Daniel. The first half, six chapters, would be history. That's one particular genre. The second six chapters are all future, prophetic, apocalyptic. And so the genre would be apocalyptic, right? Or eschatological, if you like that word. There's another word to use at lunch. I don't know what that one means either. But know what it is. And so this is an apocalyptic vision. And apocalyptic literature sometimes employs vivid imagery and symbolic numbers. Nothing wrong with that. It tends not to lend itself to literal interpretations. It isn't intended to be always interpreted literal, even though we approach the entire Bible with a literal idea, a literal hermeneutic, how we approach the Bible. And that may well be the case here. And I mentioned already it's the NIV. I don't know of any others that say 77s. And that's good. I like that. Because I think that keeps our minds open a little bit more than 70 weeks. Because that week sometimes creates stumbling blocks. It doesn't have to, but it does. The ESV uses weeks, 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years. Each seven is probably a unit of 7 years. And these 77s are divided into three stages. These things are very clear. We've gone over this back at, about message number 27. This is 33, by the way. 33, the last one from Daniel for us. But there's three stages here. From the issuing of the decree until the anointed one, the ruler comes, that's one week of seven. Then 62 sevens, described by Daniel as a time of trouble. And then a final seven. Now, during this final seven, this is where the greatest misunderstanding or controversy tends to come. But during this final seven, when the anointed one is cut off, so an anointed one is cut off, is that an anointed one with a capital A or little a? And that's where some of your translations go a step too far, and the NIV does that, because it capitalizes the A in anointed, and if it's capitalized, to whom then are they referring? They've done the interpretation for you, and that would be God, but I think the first time, that's probably a mistake. Later on, it is the Messiah. So the final seven, when the anointed one is cut off and the city is destroyed, take a look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, anointed one, if you have the NIV, I think they always capitalize that. Capital A, capital O. Anybody have the NIV? Yeah. No, good. Okay. Is it capitalized?
Yes.
Okay. ESV, is it capitalized? and the RSV, the King James, the NASB, the NAS, I don't think any of those do. So what our NIV friends have done is they've kind of interpreted that for us, and I think they're wrong. Okay, but who am I? I don't. A lot of smart guys and gals have done that, but let me try to make the case and clear up some of the fog that surrounds this. So there is an anointed one that's going to be cut off. Is it possible? What does anointed one mean, by the way? It means a ruler. It means a ruler. An anointed one is one who rules. And so there's going to be seven sevens from the time that the word went out. When would that be? Probably Cyrus. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all, this is Cyrus speaking, all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple in Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Cyrus was to restore Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. And remember, he's the king of the Medes and the Persians. This is exactly what history tells us happened. And the scripture told us even before it happened. Notice again, verse 25 says that from the issuing of the decree until an anointed one comes will be 7 weeks or seven sevens. In the Old Testament, each 7 years, the land was given rest. The land was given rest. The seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every seven sevens was a year of Jubilee. So every 7 years, you would let the land rest. Every 49 years was a year of Jubilee, that 50th year. Slaves would be freed, land would be restored. By the way, it's the greatest economic plan in all the world. It's the greatest. You want economic equity, you want a financial plan where everybody in the world is taken care of. All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament and apply that. The problem is people are greedy, right? Problem is sin. You know, the problem is, you know, South America, I'm sure, not America, but every 7 years, the land was to be given a rest. Every seven sevens, 49 years, 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And so if you fell under, you had some medical bills to pay, you didn't have the money, didn't have, you know, good insurance, you'd sell your son or your daughter into slavery maybe, or you'd sell off a piece of land, or you would do what you needed to come up with this money, and you would do it. And then that person would, until the year of Jubilee, would be able to operate, maybe grow food on that land, use your child as a slave, or whatever the case may be. But during the year of Jubilee, this was to be restored. They would still gain some wealth, but you would get your land back, you would get your freedom. You would more than likely not sell your child, but you would sell yourself into slavery. And that was, you understand, this is so foreign to us, but that was legal. You know, if you ever have to sell a car, you get into tough financial times, in order to get money, you sell a car, you sell a gun, you know, you sell a dog. You can't sell cats, but, you know, you do what's necessary, and you sell things in order to get the funds to maybe pay bills or to live. You know, so this is kind of a normal thing, but the year of Jubilee meant that you would these things would return. And it's not quite as black and white, but that's a good picture of it. So seven is important. So you had every 7 years the land was given rest. Every seven sevens, the year of Jubilee, was declared. Israel's return from exile, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the arrival of an anointed one, little a, little o, will be a year of Jubilee. A year, and what does that mean? It's a year of the Lord's favor. But it will not be the year of the Lord's favor. There's a difference. They would enjoy these years of the Lord's favor and celebrate them all the time. It's part of their history, who they were, what they did. The problem is that interpreters have taken this text and they've put too much there and say, well, this is year of the Lord's favor. Well, no, it is a year of Jubilee, a year of the Lord's favor, but it's not the year, not yet. Why? And how do you know that? And how can I be so confident? And so can you? There's something missing. If that was the year of the Lord's favor, what should have been happening ever since? You know that. We read it. Everlasting righteousness. And I ask you, look around. Have we reached that anywhere in the world? Everlasting righteousness. Has Maranatha Bible Church reached that yet? Close, right? A lot of righteous, holy people. And so everlasting righteousness has not occurred yet. So therefore, it cannot be the anointed one with the capital A, capital O, which brings the year. Okay? So, and it's okay if you disagree with me. I always will defend your right to be wrong. graciously. The Jubilee that will be Israel's restoration is just a shadow of things to come. Things that will come after the 70 sevens or the 10 sets of seven sevens. Because 10 is the biblical number for completion, similar to 7, fullness, perfection. The end of the 70 sevens probably marks the final Jubilee. And this is described by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, the eternal rest for the people of God. Don't you just say, boy, I can't wait to rest. Well, I can't wait to retire and I can rest. I can't wait to get home and I can rest. I can't wait till my grandkids are gone, then I can rest. I can't wait for whatever, and so I can rest. We just look, you just kind of relish it sometimes when you're tired, right? Well, the writer of Hebrews talks about this eternal rest for the people of God. Israel's return from exile anticipates the ultimate return of creation from its exile east of Eden. When the fall occurred, all of creation was condemned. There was a result. But God's going to bring a return of creation from its exile, just as he did the people of Israel time and time again, just as he does to us from time to time. As we've gone away from the Lord, maybe, or been exiled, he brings us back. And so he's going to bring the return of creation from its exile. Romans 8, Paul says, glorious freedom of the children of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:13, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, a home of righteousness. Verse 24, we just read about righteousness. So this anointed one, and I'll tell you who I believe it is, the anointed one, little A, little O, because it's not Jesus yet. You know that now, all right? It's Ezra. I'm pretty sure it's Ezra. Ezra was the priest. Ezra was the one who would come in and oversee the rebuilding of the temple. He was a contemporary with Nehemiah who would oversee the rebuilding of the wall. So Ezra was the man with the boots on the ground in Jerusalem. Daniel never went back to Jerusalem. He's in old age. He's writing all this. He's been now exiled for decades. He would never return to the promised land, to his homeland. And when he wrote, and he would write these encouraging things as we've looked at before, but it was Ezra. Ezra was the anointed one that would go back, and he would be, though a priest, the ruler, as they would rebuild and as they awaited the anointed one with the capital A and the capital O, the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah. And so Ezra comes not after the first set of seven sevens, but after the 62 sevens. By the way, if you're adding, that's 1 plus 62. 2 or 7 plus 62 is 69, so there's still one remaining. In verse 25, Gabriel describes those sevens, the 62 sevens, as a troubled time, and it was. The people were occupied by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, then the Ptolemies of Egypt, then the Seleucids of Syria conquered them, and then this brought in Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the 2nd century B.C., he brought in the bust of Zeus, put it in the temple, sacrificed pigs in the temple. It was a horrible time. The Maccabeans revolted and conquered Antiochus Epiphanes about 160 so B.C. All right, so this is all part of history. It's all part of what Daniel's already told us about, too, before it all happened, by the way. We can look back and say, ah, yeah. Daniel was right. And under Antiochus, remember, the Jews suffered incredible persecution. There was that little brief reprise after the Maccabean revolt. Then in 63 B.C., the Roman reign began, not too long before a fellow by the name of Herod, Herod the Great, would begin his 44-decade-plus reign. So after 62 sevens, the 70th seven, verse 26, notice what it says. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Other things are going to happen. In A.D. 70, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed under Titus, the Roman general. Jerusalem is destroyed. 1.5 million Jews, women, children are slaughtered. Other things are going to happen during the 70th seven. Verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. He makes a covenant. He doesn't set up an abomination of desolation. The desolator does that. And they're two different persons. The desolator is probably was Titus, the Roman general, who destroyed the temple in A.D. 70. The he who makes a strong covenant with many and makes sacrifices and offering cease, that has to be Jesus. And the grammar makes it clear these are two different he's. And the prince or the ruler who will come is not the same subject as the prior sentence. If you look at that carefully, his people are. Now think about it, and we'll wrap this up. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. He offered it to his disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Last Sunday, first Sunday of the month, we had the privilege of doing just that as we do every month. And Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said something very significant. "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why? To atone for iniquity. Notice verse 24 again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to what? To atone for iniquity. Sin hasn't ended yet, but our sin has been atoned for. Verse 27 said that Jesus confirms a covenant with many, and in the middle of the seven, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. What happened 2,000 years ago? The last Passover, the first Lord's Supper. If, at least in Gabriel's mind, this last seven begins with the birth of Jesus and ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, then it really was in the middle of it that Jesus put an end to sacrifice and offering. Same thing the Old Testament priests did. They offered sacrifices again and again, but ones that could never take away sins. Hebrews 10:26 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifices never took away sins. Understand that. The Old Testament sacrifice, Old Testament saints were saved the same way New Testament saints are, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the sacrifices, not by the shedding of blood. We misunderstand that at times. Also in Hebrews, Jesus was sacrificed for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. He was unblemished to God. And then when he had offered for all time this one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He finished the job. You sit down when the job's done. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And by the way, he does stand up sometimes. Yes. We see at the end of Acts 7 in particular, right? Why is he standing up there? Stephen's coming home.
Yes.
The life of Stephen is ebbing from him after he's been stoned. And what does Luke tell us that Stephen sees? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, not sitting. Hebrews tells us he went there after his job was done and he sat down. And Stephen is about ready. So we have this precious picture as saints leave this world, as the perishable is sown so that it might come forth that which is imperishable, the mortal, the immortal. Jesus stands to receive his children. Powerful picture. Verse 24, remember, Gabriel said, 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, Gabriel envisioned all these things happening when the final seven, the anointed one, capital A, capital O, is cut off. Some of them did. Jesus finished the transgression. He atoned for our sin. But he has yet to put an end to it. Nor has he brought in everlasting righteousness yet. That's what we wait for. It becomes clearer in the New Testament that what the Old Testament saw as a single event is actually two. The Messiah comes, and he's coming again. And when he does come again, he will finally and forever put an end to sin. And when he does, take a look at verse 27 again, every challenge to God's rule is going to finally and forever be crushed. Politics will not put an end to evil. Having the right church in power will not put an end to evil. All the money in the world will not put an end to evil. It's not that these things don't produce good things. It's not that we as Christians should not be supportive and involved in good efforts, but we need to also make sure we understand that an end to all sin will only happen when this last seven, the last part of the last seven, is fulfilled by the anointed one. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, no more sorrow for death, no more pain, because the old sin-sick order of things will be passed away. Revelation 21, be passed away, be gone. And like Daniel, we understand from Scripture that our exile from Eden, we're exiles now. Did you know that? We're exiles from Eden, but it's not going to last forever. 77s have been decreed. God, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, has spoken. Back at verse 4, we saw that. He's righteous in everything he does. Verse 14, he kept his word to Abraham. He fulfilled his words that he gave to Moses and Jeremiah. He'll keep his word through Daniel, and he will usher in everlasting righteousness. 77s have been decreed. And because of that, because our God is faithful and his word is sure and certain, because of that, we can be sure, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we can be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The essence of faith. So may we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the greatness of your creation and your plan and the tenderness and love, the unconditional, covenantal, loyal, steadfast love that you have bestowed upon mankind, that we should have the opportunity, the chance, the hope to spend eternity with you. In the meantime, we're pilgrims in search of a city, just as Abraham was, so are we. We're strangers in a foreign land. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we bring you glory. May we pursue holiness and purity and righteousness. May we make no excuses. May we serve you with humility and sacrifice. May you be pleased to use us as you see fit to bring yourself the greatest glory. As we await that day, either the sound of the trumpet or the last breath that you may give us, may we do so with the anticipation, the promise, the hope, that the best is yet to come.